So today we are continuing our sermon series through 1 Timothy, Living in the Household of God, and our sermon text today is 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord. You can find it on page 1177 in the blue pew Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our blessed God, our glorious, blessed God, who has entrusted us with this gospel message that speaks of your greatness in saving sinners, speaks of your mercy, of your kindness to us. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus into the world to save sinners. We thank you for giving your church men like Paul, men like Timothy, men like their disciples who guarded this sacred message, passed it down from generation to generation that we might have the chance to hear it and obey it and live it out today. We thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you so much for giving us teachers who can explain and divide your word well, for the upbuilding of your body. Lord, we pray this morning that as we hear your word proclaimed, you would help us see Jesus more clearly and become more like him, that you would use our time together this morning to build up your church for our good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen my voice this morning, that you would give all of us understanding minds, willing hearts, and hands and feet that are ready to obey those things that you would have us do. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So our text today divides nicely into two sections. We're just going to dive straight into those two sections. First off, we've got verses 3 through 7. Verses 8 through 11. Let's go ahead and look at verses 3 through 7 first. We see that a church's departure from devotion to right doctrine rightly taught is a five-alarm fire. It's a little bit wordy. Basically, the idea is that if the church swerves even one degree to the right or to the left from the true doctrine of Jesus Christ taught by teachers with pure hearts, it is a big deal. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So first, let's take a look at the manner of Paul's command to Timothy. Paul did not tell Timothy, nor did he ask Timothy to carry out the work that Paul had assigned him. In fact, he had previously urged or implored Timothy to remain in Ephesus, and he's doing so now again with the same force and urgency. And note why Timothy is to remain in Ephesus. He's not supposed to just simply tell or ask these certain persons, but he is to charge or command these certain persons concerning their teaching. In a nutshell, these certain persons teaching a different doctrine pose such a problem that instead of launching into Thanksgiving, as he does with most of his other letters, he starts off more like Galatians, where he says, "I am astonished." Paul is astonished here as he's writing to his protege, the young Timothy. And instead of instructing Timothy to launch new missionary efforts so that the gospel may spread further, as Paul is wont to do, as is his MO, Paul is compelling, exhorting his most trusted associate, his true child in the faith, to stay put and to muster every ounce of his strength to stand up against those who, if left unchecked, would dismantle a church that had sat under Paul's direct apostolic teaching for 3 entire years. This is a serious, serious situation. Now, the exact content of the different doctrines is both difficult to reconstruct and less important than the results of this different doctrine. So let's go ahead and look at the end of verse 4. If you've got any questions about the specific doctrine, feel free to come and get me afterwards. But these other teachings, which Paul describes as myths and endless genealogies, are so dangerous because they run directly contrary to God's entire way of interacting with humanity. Right, speculations are those decidedly human ideas, which can be so juicy and so attractive to people who want to be in the know, or at least perceived to be in the know. These people who want to have a good answer for any question that might arise in their inquisitive minds. Now, I'm just speculating here, but I imagine that a phrase these teachers might have employed quite frequently was something along the lines of, "Now, I'm just asking a question here," usually followed by some sort of provocative and interesting, but ultimately unimportant or meaningless question. But this isn't God's design for us to relate to him. This isn't what God wants to do with the humans that he's created. In fact, what the ESV translates as stewardship is used elsewhere frequently to refer to something like an administration or a plan, specifically God's plan to reveal his glory in all creation through his works in the world, especially his work of saving sinners. To put it another way, God's plan for you and me is not for us to continuously chase down rabbit trails in order to answer every question that we might have so that our minds can be at rest and so that we can feel like we know everything and have it all together. No, it's quite different from that. His plan for us is to live by faith in him, that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. It's very simple. Now, look with me at verse 5 to see the result of God's people following God's plan. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, isn't that much more appealing than endless searching and speculation? Right doctrine, rightly taught, the pure gospel results in the fulfillment of some of God's greatest promises to his people. The result is pure, clean hearts of flesh that are attuned to God's will, that are oriented towards him rather than away from him. Good consciences that are not seared by knowledge of rebellion against God and constantly pricked by accusation of wrongdoing. They are consciences that know that one is at peace with God, that one is walking according to God's instruction and not contrary to it. And finally, a sincere, honest faith that simply takes God at his word rather than hedging one's bets and having a backup plan in case God falls through on his word. Now, I mentioned that the exact content of the errant teaching or the different doctrine in Ephesus is a little difficult to reconstruct and probably not as important for our current context, but the reason that these teachers are pursuing these errant teachings, these different doctrines, is both clear and extraordinarily relevant for us today. Let's take a look at verse 6. Paul writes that certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. All right, the hearts of these troublemaking teachers in Ephesus were led astray well before their doctrine went awry. Note that these teachers did not swerve first from the gospel. That's not what the "these" is referring to. They swerved from the character traits, the pure hearts, the good consciences, and the sincere faith that the gospel ought to produce in us. In other words, moral drift preceded any sort of doctrinal drift, and it's exactly the same for us today. Now, do you want to know how you can spot dangerous teachers and dangerous teaching? Let's go ahead and look at verse 7. These teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. These teachers are desirous of prestige. They want to be known for their teaching, not so much for the content of what they teach, but for their style of teaching. In this case, they want to be teachers of the law like the famed Gamaliel, who discipled Paul before he, or discipled Saul before he was converted, or any of the other prestigious rabbis who were known for their eloquence and who were so well respected in Jewish society, except that these teachers wanted to have that same position in the Christian church instead of in the Jewish synagogue. Note as well that these teachers are also wrongly confident. To put it artistically, they are all smoke and no flame. They are all style and no substance. They are eloquent and erudite educators whose well-crafted and carefully curated personas are enticing and compelling, but in whose wake lie the corpses of their captive audiences. So briefly, I want to offer two takeaways from these four verses. First, we must be aware of the other enticing teachings out there that cry out for our attention and that leave us feeling intellectually satisfied and otherwise good about ourselves, but are nothing more than modern versions of myths and endless genealogies. You know that the loudest, most prominent voices in our culture are all too frequently nothing more than banging gongs and clashing cymbals, parroting one another to strengthen their respective tribes and gain social, political, and ultimately economic capital. All right, brothers and sisters, don't you feel how the world of media is hijacking human minds and souls for profit? All right, most producers of content are not interested in your health and well-being, no matter how loudly they may say they are. They are interested in their bottom line, and they will confidently assert whatever will bring them more attention, whether good or bad, because your attention, your devotion, is what funds their lifestyle and fuels the machine they've created. The talking heads on Fox and CNN and the greatest celebrity pastors on Twitter or whatever social media platform you like are not the ones laboring in prayer to guard your souls from the enemy who seeks to destroy you. And when your life falls apart in a difficult providence from our Lord, they're not going to be the ones bringing you casseroles and shedding tears with you. Don't give them your devotion. It's a waste of your time. Second takeaway, we cannot simply assume the gospel. Right? If we're not actively saturating ourselves in the gospel of Jesus, no matter how long we have been following the Lord, we will drift away into something else with disastrous results. Holding fast to the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension is not something we just do once at the start of our Christian lives and then move on to other more advanced things. We cannot expect to grow in maturity in Christ apart from regular, frequent meditation on the message of his gospel, expressed very nicely in 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If one of your New Year's resolutions was to memorize scripture, this would be a great place to start. So, if you start thinking to yourself, man, my pastors pretty much only have one sermon stated 100 different ways. Good. All right, that's how it should be. If anyone who steps into this pulpit says something new and enticing, keep your guard up. But as long as Caleb, Hayden, and I are elders here to the best of our abilities, you're going to keep hearing one message over and over again: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this is because a primary danger in the Christian life is not so much outright denial of the gospel as it is distraction from it. Right? We're not necessarily likely to change or deny the gospel, but it is very easy for us to add on to it until it's smothered and covered up by useless accretions. Anything different than the pure spiritual milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ will lead to spiritual cancer in our body, polluted hearts, seared consciences, and fake faith. Now, I assert this with full confidence. And unlike those Ephesian elders, I understand what I'm saying because it's as clear as day in the Bible from which I'm teaching. So let's look at section 2, verses 8 through 11. If a church's departure from devotion to right doctrine rightly taught is a five-alarm fire, right doctrine rightly taught leads to life with God in Christ through the Spirit. I apologize for the wordiness of all of it. I was fighting a bug this week. Didn't quite get to chop everything down into edible bites, but you guys are smart, and I know that you'll remember every word that I say. If our first section expresses the urgency and importance of maintaining right doctrine, this second section seems a little bit out of place. After all, nobody puts out a five-alarm fire with a digression, unless the digression contains the necessary ingredients for putting out the particular fire at hand, as it does here. Just as you don't put out a grease fire with water, you do not combat false doctrine proclaimed loudly by proclaiming, "Stop! What are you doing?" and fighting it with big personalities. No, you fight false gospels, different doctrine, with the right doctrine, and it makes it a lot easier. So let's look at the second section, 1 Timothy 1:8. Paul writes, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Because the errant teachers wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul takes the time to give Timothy instruction concerning how the law should actually be used, namely according to its intention, or lawfully." Notice the pun there. "And we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully." Now, at this point, it is critical for us to ask, right, what exactly is the law that Paul is referring to here? After all, Paul, when he talks about the law, sometimes refers to the law of Moses, that is, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Or he could be referring to the legal regulations of the Sinai covenant that God made with Israel. Things like the Ten Commandments, as well as the sacrificial and governmental system of the nation of Israel. Or, and this is, I think, the best option, Paul is here referring to God's revealed moral will for all humanity, expressed across the entirety of the Old Testament, and most clearly but not exhaustively explained in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we have it recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Basically, the law that is in view here is what God wants people to do and not do. After all, look at the people that the law is for. Right, it's not for the just, it's not for the righteous, it's not for the people who live according to God's standards, but those who live contrary to God's standards, the list of people that we see in verses 9 and 10. Now, since Paul is digressing somewhat, I feel an abnormal freedom to zoom in on one particular detail and digress for a minute. Let's go ahead and talk about using the law lawfully. Historically, Christian interpreters have seen three major uses of the law, with some placing higher priority on some uses over the other uses. My list today is not in any particular order other than the order that I think flows best in this sermon. So here come three uses of the law, three ways that we can use it lawfully. First up, the law defines sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." In other words, apart from God telling us what is contrary to his will, we would not know what he approves of and what he disapproves. And unfortunately for us, we all know what it's like to hear someone tell us, "Don't do that," especially our parents, no matter how old we are. And this brings us to our second use of the law. The law condemns sin and sinners. We're just going to continue on in Romans 7. Paul writes, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." And we all have this experience. As soon as God tells us not to do something, our flesh rises up and craves to do the very thing we've just been told not to do. Because outside of Christ, we are slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses, completely unable to live in agreement with what God says is good. And I think it's these two uses of the law that are actually primarily in view here in 1 Timothy, since Paul says that the law is for those who are characterized not by righteousness, but by the opposite. But this raises a question for us. If that's all that the law is for, what do we do with it if we're Christians? After all, if God has declared us righteous in Christ, and the law is not for the righteous, what do we do? Do we just throw the law out and ignore it since it's not for us? Well, that doesn't seem good because Jesus came not to abolish the law but to fulfill it. By no means. And so now we come to our third use of the law, which is describing the standard to which Christians are being conformed as they grow in maturity. Or the law describes the image of Christ. Let's turn back real briefly to the Sermon on the Mount. I think the clearest, most paradigm-defining example of law we have in the New Testament. All right, you might read the Sermon on the Mount and come away saying, "Okay, if I'm going to follow Jesus well, I have to be poor in spirit, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. I've got to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and I can't get angry with anyone. And if I call someone a fool, I'm going to hell. And if I take a second glance at an attractive woman, I'm an adulterer, so I'd be better off just tearing my eye out. And I have to love my enemies," and so on and so on and so on. And I don't know about you, but that standard for righteousness makes me want to go find some Levite, give him an ephod and a shoulder piece, and say, "Here's an animal, please sacrifice this for me." Because that would be so much easier than, as Jesus ends up saying, being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, so if you as a Christian wither at the prospect of all the things that the Bible says you must do and not do, I want to offer some gentle correction and a suggestion to you. You are not using the law lawfully. Instead, let's consider how Jesus fulfilled the law. Just a couple of examples. Who is more poor in spirit than Jesus, who left his throne of glory and faced the humiliation of taking the form of a servant, faced the humiliation of death on a cross. Who is more meek than Jesus, who could have called down legions of angels to rescue himself when he was dying on the cross, and instead used some of his last words to forgive the very men who had nailed him to the cross because they did not know what they were doing? Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness more than Jesus? Whose heart is pure? Who is perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect? When you see the things that the Bible commands of you, if you are in Christ, you must first remember that Jesus himself has already obeyed every one of those commands in your place. Jesus has already met the standard of righteousness that he himself desires to see in us. His obedience, his perfect law-keeping, has already been credited to you so that every one of your failures to be perfect, and let's be real, there are a lot of them, so that those failures do not stand against you because Jesus succeeded in your place. As Paul says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And in Galatians 5, 22 through 24, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Simply put, for maturing disciples of Jesus, the law ought to be good news that fills us with hope and expectation because it gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he's done and who we are becoming as we are made more and more like him. After all, look at 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul says these things are in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law, rightly used, instructs us not only concerning those behaviors that are contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, but also those behaviors which are in accordance with the gospel. So as we conclude our study of this passage, let's consider two things: the goal of the gospel and the means by which that goal is accomplished. First, the goal, the purpose, the whole point of the gospel. The main reason that we care about the good news of what God has done in the world is God's glory. Yes, the gospel describes the means by which humans may be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, but the ultimate purpose of the gospel is not simply man-centered. The point of the gospel is not what God has done out of his love for you, but what God has done out of love for himself, out of love for his name. The central concern of the gospel is not how God saves or how God saves sinners, but why he saves sinners. Throughout the scriptures, there is an oft-repeated refrain of God working so that people will, quote, know that I am the Lord, the Lord whose wondrous character and deeds will take an eternity to even begin to grasp, the Lord whose blessedness, whose praise knows no limits. So that's the point of the gospel. Let's talk about the means by which the goal or the point of the gospel is accomplished. And the means of God's glory spreading to the ends of the earth, the way that's accomplished is through his people. Right. God entrusted Paul with the message of his glorious deeds, and Paul passed that message on, or entrusted it to Timothy, who likewise entrusted it to his disciples, in a chain that runs through the ages down to us today. A message that we must guard fiercely against any adulteration. A message that we must proclaim with all our might, not primarily so that people can be saved from the coming destruction of hell, but so that God's glory may spread among all the peoples of the earth. So now, as we conclude, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And interestingly enough, this is one of those means by which we proclaim the gospel message of Jesus' sacrificial death in the place of sinners, so that they might be saved from their sins to the glory of God. Here, for example, from 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is also one of the means by which we exercise the stewardship from God that is by faith, or how we play our part in God's plan for humanity through faith. This is to say, we are submitting ourselves to the administration of the covenant that God has established with us in Christ by obeying his command to partake of a meal that he has given us. This is a practice that, apart from God commanding us to do it, would admittedly be kind of weird, as even the first disciples admitted in John 6:60, when many of Jesus' disciples heard Jesus' teaching concerning what would become the Lord's Supper, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? If you think it's weird that we have a tiny meal in remembrance of what Jesus has done and that somehow proclaims the gospel message, you're not the first person to think this is a little bit odd." So as we eat Christ's body broken for us, and as we drink his blood poured out for us, let's delight that our glorious, blessed God has entrusted us with his gospel message, and let us guard and love that message with all zeal and jealousy.